First of all, let me ask a couple of questions and see what your answer is. What is the use of studying a book like Leviticus? Is there any use in studying a book like Leviticus? You should be able to say, why, of course, and I can tell you why, and then quote the text of Scripture that makes that clear. Can you do that? Good for you, Doris. You've learned your lesson. I had to teach it to her again just tonight at home, but that's all right. All right? If you look in 2 Timothy, you'll find that that is stated in chapter 3. We read there that in verse 15, from infancy, Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures, and the only Holy Scriptures that there were in the infancy of Timothy was the Old Testament. And Paul says that they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then to make it clear for the church of all ages, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's like the breath of God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's one other place I'd like to read with you, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where another statement is made about these matters. Speaking of the Old Testament history of God's people, in chapter 10, verse 6, we read, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then it goes further with that. So, verse 11 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So both the historical and the non-historical parts of the Old Testament are meant for our learning, for our admonition and instruction. And that means that no church that really is serious about saying the entire Bible from cover to cover is the inspired Word of God, no church that says that can honestly say it and then neglect a book like Leviticus, can they? No, it's our responsibility to look and see what God would teach us in this part of His Word. Now, you know that the book of Leviticus informs us of the sacrificial ritual that was instituted by God right after He led His people out of bondage in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So as when God had brought His people out there into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, that the whole ritual of the ceremonial worship of the period beginning with Moses and ending with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD came into effect. It's what we call the divine revelation of elaborate ceremonial worship. And I'd like you just for one moment to look at Exodus chapter 25, where we see something quite important about this. In the chapters just before this, the Ten Commandments were revealed and the covenant was confirmed. And then the Lord had the people make their offerings for the tabernacle. That's chapter 25. And then He begins to specify the various articles of furniture, the ark, the table, the lampstand, and so on. And He says there in chapter 25, verse 40, see that you make them according to the pattern shown on the mountain. So everything that went into this ceremonial worship was a divinely revealed thing. And that is why every detail is carefully prescribed. One of the great lessons of this section we're going to look at is the incredible attention to detail on the part of God in revealing to His people these Old Testament things, which are referred to in the New Testament as shadowy representations of the better things which came into existence in final form in Christ. And I hope we will see that as we study this material. Now, to start with, if you look for a moment at your outline, you have that brief outline, and I won't refer to that, but the more detailed one just below it. The first section of this book has to do with laws concerning sacrifices. And the first part of that, as you see on page 1, under A1, is the laws for sweet savor offerings. And under that, you see enumerated A, the burnt offering, B, the cereal or meal offering, C, the peace offering, and then the two non-sweet savor offerings called sin, that's 2A, and B, guilt. And that constitutes the sum total of the breakdown of the offerings which the Israelite worshipers gave to God. When we come to B under that, we will be dealing with laws pertaining to the priests. And that's important too, but we note the fact that the book of Leviticus starts with the laws pertaining to sacrifice. Well, first of all then, let's read this first chapter. It's very short, and we'll read it together, and then we'll begin to comment on it. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts of the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, not the herd this time, but the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, first of all, if you're observant as you read that, you'll notice that what you really have is three types of the same thing. And they are arranged in descending order. Obviously, an animal from the herd, that is to say, a bullock, is more valuable than a sheep or a goat. And a sheep or a goat is quite a lot more valuable than a dove or a pigeon. So what is going on here is that this one type of sacrifice, which is called the burnt offering, that's found in verse 9, in verse 13, and in verse 17. Doesn't matter which of these three it is, each time it says at the end, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, that's essential, and is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So what we're really dealing with here is a descending scale of economic ability on the part of the worshiper. If you're a man of means and substance, well, obviously you should bring a bullock. If you are a shepherd, you should bring a sheep or a goat. But if you're one of the poor people of the land, like the Virgin Mary was, then you'll bring something that a poor person can just manage to afford. That's why Mary brought a bird as an offering after the birth of Christ and gave it for her offering at the temple. But apart from that, the ritual is exactly the same and the specifications are exactly the same. Now you might ask, why does this fivefold sacrificial law begin with the burnt offering? Well, let's have a look in the Bible. Look at Genesis 8, verse 20. Because the first mention of the burnt offering is in Genesis 8, verse 20. For there we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground. Now you might ask, why was there no burnt offering before this? Here we are in the realm of educated guesswork, I suppose you would say, putting together what we do have by way of evidence from the Bible, and I'll give you my educated opinion. I believe that in paradise there was a local, visible manifestation in angelic form of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. When the Bible says Jehovah walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day, it doesn't mean something mystical. It means that there was a visible person there standing by Adam, walking with him, and had the same human form that we find over and over in the theophanies of the Old Testament. When Adam sinned and rebelled against God, as you know, he was driven out of the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim with the flaming sword was put at the gate to keep man out. And I believe that that is because clear up until the time of the flood, God maintained a visible, localized manifestation on this earth. And you can see the evidence of that in what Cain said. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of Genesis. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I believe up to that time, the people of early history, while they didn't dare to enter paradise, stayed close to it. And here Cain, who is driven far out from the presence of the Lord, realizes what a terrific punishment that is. Well, when the flood came, the local manifestation of God on the earth, and indeed an identifiable place called the Garden of Eden, came to an end. And from that time on, men thought of God as removed from the earth, which indeed he was. And so right after the flood, Noah, conscious of the profound changes that had taken place in the world, he knew that God was no longer dwelling in a place called the Garden of Eden on the surface of the earth, but that he was more distant now from man. Therefore, Noah makes an offering in which the burning of that sacrifice causes the aroma to rise up in the smoke to God. And the Bible says, using an anthropomorphic expression, God smelled a sweet-smelling savor. Now look in chapter 22 of Genesis, verses 2, 3, and 6. In chapter 22, verse 3, we read that when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, the command in verse 2 was, sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. And through that chapter, he prepares to do this and even takes the fire for it. And then in verse 13, we read, he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So from very early post-flood history, you had the idea of God being up there and no longer down here on the surface of the earth. And you had the idea that a substitute for man being offered as a burnt offering was the acceptable sacrifice. Well, you find this also in Exodus chapter 10, verse 25. If you look at that, one of the reasons given to Pharaoh by Moses for letting the people go was, and I quote, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us, not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But already there is mentioned this burnt offering. And again, you'll find it in chapter 18, verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. And so important was this burnt offering that you could say it was the well-known and the fundamental type of sacrifice known to the people of God from the time of the flood until the time of Moses. Now, it is indeed a fact that sacrifice was also known before the flood, but for reasons I've just given you, the burnt offering became the central type. For this reason, I believe it remained the primary one when the Lord gave a more detailed law to his people. Now let me tell you what I think is happening here. You have in that simple, fundamental, sacrifice from the time of the flood to the time of Moses, you have contained the essential. But then comes the time of Moses, and now God, through the revelation of His ceremonial law, puts a prism up to that light, as it were, and breaks it down, just the way a prism breaks the light down into the spectrum of colors. So, that's what God is doing here. And you will see this because each of these other offerings brings out an aspect of the one. But they are all offered, as it were, in connection with, on top of, in addition to, the burnt offering. Which is as much as to say, well, it's really contained in the burnt offering to begin with, but I'm showing you more richly what the meaning of all this is. Now, so important was this, and this is the last point I want to make by way of preface. In chapter 38 of Exodus, verse 1, so important is this that even in the tabernacle system, the altar itself is called by the name of this sacrifice. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high, it was square. No other sacrifice is so central that it gives its very name to the altar on which it's made. This sacrifice does. And I think that is conclusive proof of what I am saying. If you look also finally at Exodus 29, if you look at chapter 29, verse 38, this is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day, 2 lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at night. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of so on and so on. Sacrifice 41, sacrifice the other lamb at twilight. And so it goes on down. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. Now you see what I'm saying? In addition to all the rest I've said, there was one sacrifice that had to be kept going all the time, as it were. Morning and evening. Every day, without fail, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. And that was the burnt offering. Not the others, but this one. So I say, there can be no question that this is to be regarded as the central piece, and then the rest is added to it by way of elaborating its meaning. All right, then. Notice, first of all, then, the personal element in this. The individual Israelite, and I believe it was at that period in God's administration of His covenant, the head of the house only who did this, certainly it was on the night of the Passover itself, and I believe here also, because it says he must present it, and it's referring here to an Israelite head of a household. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. So he can't send it with somebody else. Whether he's a king or a pauper, he has to bring it himself, so that that expression of his own conviction about this matter clearly comes through. Secondly, he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And according to the study of the Hebrew there, it doesn't mean just lay your hand on in some casual way. It really means you put your hand and lean on the head of that animal. And the reason of that was to emphasize the fact that you are laying a weighty burden upon that substitute. And when you do that, then it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. If you didn't do that, you see, it would lack the symbolism of transferring some tremendous burden upon that person. The laying on of hands is used, as you know, in other parts of the Bible, like, for example, the ordination of the priesthood and so on. And it always really is conferring something that one has to another who doesn't have it. So it's quite clearly meant here to mean that you're transferring from yourself to this sacrificial animal this heavy burden of sin and guilt for which the sacrifice is to be made. The third thing is that the offerer, not the priest, but the offerer himself is to slaughter the young bull. Now, probably he had to have help doing this. And it does appear that in the history and development of Israel, gradually this function was, without divine authority, gradually more and more transferred to the priest, so that the time did come when they just did it for you. But in the original institution that was to be done by you, not just for you, you, the head of the house, would then come and you would slaughter that animal after you had laid this burden upon it. And then the priests, acting on your behalf, would take the blood of it and sprinkle it against the altar. And in the Hebrew understanding, the blood represented the soul. Not in the sense that we take the word soul. We think of soul as the completely non-material part, the spiritual part of man. But to the Hebrews, the soul represented a living being. The soul is the life thereof. And it is therefore the life as that which is living that takes that the priest takes and lays upon the altar. He lays that life on the altar before the Lord. The fourth thing that this person has to do is to cut it in pieces and skin it. And I think in some of the translation it is to flay it into pieces. We don't know exactly what that meant, but in some way it meant inflicting a cutting, destroying, tearing, wounding process on that victim. And then Aaron and the priest would put fire on the altar, arrange the wood and the fire, and then his sons would arrange the pieces, including the head of that animal and the fat, on the burning wood on the altar, and all the other parts that weren't clean had to be washed clean so that there was no blemish or spot, and then it was offered to the Lord. Now you notice also that this animal to begin with had to be male, had to be without defect, and had to be from domestic sources. I think the reason for that was that the domestic animal was very much prized and cherished by the ancients, and therefore it was, in the world of living things, the closest thing that God could give man to a thing of value like man himself. We know it wasn't the equivalent by any means, but it was the closest thing available. A wild animal that you'd never raised and petted and loved, that wouldn't do. It had to be a domestic animal. Well, now, I think you can see in this a lot of theology if you have your eyes open. Because all the feminists of the modern world notwithstanding, God sent his son, not his daughter, to be our mediator, and it's for this reason that long in advance God prescribed that the sacrificial animal
at least those obviously recognizable as such, had to be male. You notice it doesn't say that with regard to the birds, probably because there's no obvious recognition factor there. But in those that were recognizable, and everybody knew it had to be male, because the Lord God sent His Son into the world to be born as a male human being, and it had to be without defect to represent Christ, who was without blemish, without spot. And it had to be from the domestic and the loved part of the household, you might say, that the domestic animals were to come as close as possible to representing Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer who came to redeem His own people. In the New Testament, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we do not come and present Christ as our substitute before God in sincerity, with the heart, in genuine repentance and faith, well, there's no salvation for us, just as there wasn't for the ancients. And to really embrace Christ as Redeemer means that we have to really understand that the awful burden of our sin, like it says in verse 14, has been laid upon Him. The prophet said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." But each of us in genuine repentance and faith must consciously do that. We must acknowledge Christ to be our substitute, who was made to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we must even go so far as to realize that it is our sin, not somebody else's, not just the sins of Judas or the Roman soldiers or Pontius Pilate, but it was our sins for which He had to suffer and die. So in effect, we are His slaughterers. And we must recognize that fact. And it is only as He Himself, as the great High Priest of God, presents His precious blood on the true altar before the Father, that there rises up a sweet-smelling savor. Now, it might be interesting to you to know that the term translated burnt offering here in the Greek Septuagint, which was the common version used by all the people in the Roman world in the first century, the word that translates this is the Greek word holocaust. It's ironic, isn't it, that we living in the 20th century have become very familiar with the word holocaust because of the gas chambers and the burning of the bodies of many Jews in those horrible furnaces in some of those extermination camps. And yet that fearful and dreadful term first applied to none other than the Old Testament representation of the dying Son of God. And it is the fact that He is consumed in the fire which represents the fact that Christ was consumed in the awful fire of the wrath of God on our behalf. And yet, the horrible sacrifice, because it expressed the perfect justice of God in the punishment of sin, and the infinite mercy of God in pardoning sin for sinners, it rises up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. Please look now, if you will, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 2:15. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, we read, well, let's start a little bit before that, "But thanks be to God," verse 14, "who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So in union with Christ, he brings up this very terminology of the Old Testament. Look also at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. We'll start with verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There can be no doubt whatever that Paul there deliberately quotes the language of Leviticus 1, verse 9b, and applies it to Christ. Look also at Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, later on, we'll see that that gift that these people sent to Paul, expressing the love of Christ, is really like some of these other offerings we're going to notice here. But still, he associates it with the terminology of the burnt offering. So because we have union with Christ and he offered himself on our behalf, this Old Testament terminology legitimately applies under the New Covenant to Christ and to those who are in union with him. Now, all you can say about the rest of this chapter is that it repeats essentially the same thing over again with regard to those who are on an economically lower level. And the essential thing is that every Israelite make the offering. If you're poor and you don't have anything but a dove, fine, bring the dove. Do it sincerely the way the Scripture says, and it's acceptable to God, exactly the same as the rich man's bullock, which is worth a lot of money. There's no difference at all before God, because the value of it is not determined by the symbol, but by that of which it is a symbol. And it is, of course, a symbol of Jesus Christ. Now, one other reference, and we'll close for tonight. Look at the book of Hebrews for a moment. Chapter 10. And in the NIV, you'll notice that the title of that chapter is Christ's Sacrifice Once for All. Well, let's just read a little of what it says. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Well, that's an obvious thing. Then there's a quotation from one of the psalms we sang a moment ago. I believe it's from that psalm. No, that's from Psalm 40. We didn't sing that, but it is from one of the psalms, which quotes Christ as saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, meaning these symbolic sacrifices. That's not what God really desired. He's quite right. But a body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It's written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And so this statement, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, really meant that we needed Christ. So we have infallible proof that these were really representations of him. Well, you know, when the light is dim,
you can't see shadows very good. When the light gets brighter, then you can see the shadows very well. That's exactly what happens when you move from the patriarchal into the Mosaic period. The light's much brighter, and so you can see the shadows rather sharply. But then what happens when the noon comes on the equator? Well, there aren't any shadows at all. You can see the reality of it. And that the Son of Righteousness has risen for us in Christ, and the shadows have gone. At least they should, and we should be aware of what those shadows are and should be done with them once and for all. Well, next time we're going to come back and take up the other offerings, the grain offering and the peace offering. The NIV really is most distressing again to me because the Hebrew word there is shalamim, which comes from shalom. Everybody knows that that's the Hebrew word for peace, and yet they translate it fellowship. I just can't see the legitimacy of that. You have in a footnote there in your NIV, traditionally peace offerings. Well, it's not just traditionally, it's also from the standpoint of the Hebrew language. So I'd like you to remember when you read chapter 3 at home that that's peace offering, and then sin and guilt. We'll come back to those next time.